Isaiah in chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. In our Sunday morning messages right now this Christmas season, we're working through a portion of Isaiah that's familiar to us, or parts of it are. In chapter 7, 8, and 9. Actually, the chapter 7 through 12 form a section in the book of Isaiah. And so the context is the same as you read through there. So Isaiah 9 is going to continue what we've been considering. Let me just briefly review. Ahaz is king of Judah. The kingdom of Israel is divided at this point. There's the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. God has kept his promise to David by allowing one of his descendants to reign on his throne over Judah, the southern tribe. So Ahaz is David's descendant, who is a king of Judah. But the people of Syria and the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, are allied against Judah. And their goal is to remove Ahaz. They are, Assyria is the dominant world power. And the Syrians and the northern kingdom of Israel want to resist Assyria. And so they want Judah to join with them. But Ahaz actually favors Assyria and does make an alliance with Assyria. But Syrians and the northern kingdom of Israel want to remove Ahaz from his throne and put another king in his place who would go along with their resistance of the Assyrian power. And so in chapter 7, God sends Isaiah to Ahaz to assure him that this plan of of the Syrians and the northern kingdom is not going to succeed. And he even offers Ahaz a sign to verify that it's not going to happen. Ahaz refuses, and so God gives him and the household of Judah, or of David, a sign of the virgin birth, chapter 7 and verse 14. And God was promising there that even up to the time of Jesus, that there would never cease to be a descendant of David who would be in that royal line. And of course, once Christ came, he is the fulfillment of the promise that David would have a king on his throne forever. And you read the New Testament account of the birth of Christ, and the announcement of the angels emphasizes the fact that he, Jesus, is the one, the descendant of David, who fulfills the promise that David would have a king sitting on his throne forever. And there is no other descendant in that kingly line. It stops with Jesus because there's no need for any other. And so he is the fulfillment of that. And of course, in all this, God is being faithful to his promise to David to maintain his family line and that kingship. But through the rejection, Ahaz and the people of Judah rejected the help of God. And so God promises that he will allow the Assyrians to overrun the land of Judah as well. And though they will not take over, they will not take the city of Jerusalem, they will not conquer the kingdom, but they will do great damage. And yet God, in the midst of all that, challenges Isaiah to trust him and to encourage those that are trusting him and to rebuke those that are refusing to trust him. And so we come to chapter 9. And we pick up there. And verse 6 of Isaiah 9 declares that a child would be born who would be king. That child is the same one that's promised in Isaiah 7:14 to be born of a virgin. So we have in chapter 7 of verse 14 the first coming of Christ as the child that would be born unto the virgin. In chapter 9 we have the first and second comings of Christ, because in verse 6, unto us a child is born and a son is given. But then it goes on to say the government will be upon his shoulder. And that's looking to the time of the millennial kingdom. And so the first half of chapter, or verse 6 of chapter 9, is referencing his first coming, and the rest of it is his second coming. And so then when you're tying all this together, chapter 7 through 12, when you come to chapter 11, you read about the nature of his rule, the government that will be upon his shoulder. And you read in chapter 11 of what his rule will be like in the millennial kingdom. And so Isaiah is giving us here a prophecy of the coming of Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice in chapter 9 and verse 6, that Isaiah doesn't say, or the Lord doesn't say through Isaiah, unto us a child will be born. He says, unto us a child what? Is born. Because even though it is 700 years later that the child is born, as God gives this prophecy through the prophet Isaiah, it's as certain as if it had already occurred. And that's why there's that present tense, a child is born, a son is given, because God is, by stating it that way, God is assuring his people that indeed this child will come. And it's as if it has already happened. Just like in Romans chapter 8, where the Lord speaks about his purpose in saving us, and it says that he has already glorified us, even though we are not already glorified, but it's stated in a present tense as if it has already happened, because with God it's that certain. If you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, heaven is your home. You will be there one day. You will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God states it as if it has already happened, because it is certain. And it's the same way here in this prophecy and others like that. And so this same child who is prophesied to be born of a virgin is the child that is born, the son that is given. This child is not only a child, but a son given, because he is the Son of God. John would write of him in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14 he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John identifies Jesus as the Son of God, as God come in the flesh. And you notice also in verse 6, it says, for unto whom a child is born? Us, that Christ came for our blessing, for our benefit. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And so we see here both his first and his second coming. But notice that verse 6 begins with a three-letter word. It is the word what? For. And you notice back up to verse 5, it begins with the same word, doesn't it? And verse 4 as well, right? So three times God says for, and the sense of that word for as it begins those three verses is because, for this reason, because. So for this reason a child is born unto us, or for this reason the child comes, and here's why. And so we need to see what goes before. We need to understand why that word for is there. There are things predicted in the first five verses of Isaiah 9 that happen because this child is born, or the son is given. So what is it that happens because the child is born and the son is given? Well, first of all, there is light in the midst of darkness. Remember back in chapter 8, and look back there, last Sunday we dealt with this, but it ends with the talking about darkness. In verse 19 it says, God says to Isaiah, when they say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? Shouldn't we seek God and not seek those who have died for information, instruction, counsel, direction for those that are living? Do we go to the occult? Do we seek after those that have died? Do we go seances and Ouija boards and horoscopes? Do we look to those things for understanding of how we proceed when we're looking for counsel and direction in our life? Well, he says, no, God's people should seek to God, to the law and to the testimony, to the word of God. And if they don't speak according to this word, if the counsel you're getting is not biblical, then it's because there's no light in them. And we were challenged last Sunday morning that we should not, as believers, seek for direction and counsel in life from unbelievers, because they don't have any light in them. They don't have any understanding of truth. And the issues of light are hard issues, and God has the answers for all the issues of life. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should look to the law and to the testimony, to the word of God for our counsel and direction. But those that reject it, they walk through life, he says, hardly bestead and hungry. They walk through life as through a wilderness. And they're never satisfied, and then they fret themselves, and they curse, they blame others, they curse their king and God, and look upward, and they look to the earth, and there's trouble and darkness and dimness, and they're driven to darkness. There's no answers Those that reject the law and the testimony of the Word of God, there's no answers, there's no satisfaction for them in life. They're just stumbling through life in the darkness, and they're making a mess of their life, and they want to blame others and even blaming God for the bad things that are happening in their life. And they're walking in darkness. But then there's this promise that begins chapter 9, but there's light to come to those that walk in darkness. Nevertheless, it says, the dimness shall not be as such was in her vexation when at the first he, that is God, lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. God was afflicting and his people because they rejected the light, and they're suffering God's chastening. And he mentions two tribes of Israel, particularly Zebulun and Naphtali. He mentions them because they were the first to suffer at the hands of the Assyrians. They were the most severely chastened, because if you look at a map, and I don't have one to show you this morning, you might have one in the back of your Bible, but the main highway that comes from the area of what will later be Babylon, Assyria, the main highway that comes from there through Israel down to Egypt comes right through the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So when the Assyrians are marching their armies into Israel, they're marching right through those two territories. They're the first to feel the wrath of the Assyrians, the wrath of God at the hand of the Assyrians. And that's why they're mentioned specifically. And they're by the way of the sea, Galilee of the nations. Their land made up what was referred to in Jesus' day as Galilee. Naphtali is Upper Galilee, Zebulun is Lower Galilee. And again, if you look at a map and you see the tribes as they're divided in the land, you'll see that Naphtali is above Zebulun and right, but they're both right beside the Sea of Galilee. And they've rejected the Lord. The whole northern kingdom rejected the Lord. Certainly there was a remnant in that kingdom that were faithful, but by and large they rejected the Lord. They suffered at the hands of the Assyrians, and yet those people, as they walked in darkness and suffered the affliction of God, they, he says in verse 2, have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Those people saw a great light. And who was that light? It was the Lord Jesus. And how do we know that? How do we know that Jesus was the light that they saw? Not just that Jesus is the light, but he is. But God is saying specifically to these of his people, the people that live in Zebulun and Naphtali, saying to them specifically, they saw a great light. And so we read in the book of Matthew, in the passage that we read this morning, that Jesus left Judea when he heard that John was cast into prison. He left the area around Jerusalem, and he went up to his hometown of Nazareth, and they rejected him. And so he moved his headquarters to Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that it would be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has sprung up. This prophecy is of Jesus' first coming, that he would bring light to the very people that had walked in darkness. The descendants of these people are going to see the light of the Lord Jesus. And when you study the life of Christ, he had about 3.5 years of public ministry. But most of that ministry was carried on in the region of Galilee. When you read in the Gospels, and there are four Gospels, three of them are referred to as synoptic Gospels. That is, their content is very similar. They cover the same events in the life of Christ, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John writes, and the things that John covers are, there's some of the same things, but much of what John covers is unique to John. You don't find the things that John writes about in the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John is the only one of the gospel writers that tells us anything about Jesus' first year of ministry. That first year of ministry was in and around Jerusalem, in the area what we call Judea. And primarily, Christ spent that first year of ministry there. And it wasn't until, again, they rejected him, they're threatening to kill him, and Herod imprisoned John the Baptist. It was at that point that Jesus then moves his ministry to Galilee. By the way, you remember, you read about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. That was in Jesus' first year of ministry. You read in John chapter 4 about the woman at the well of Samaria. Jesus encountered her as he was moving from Judea to Galilee. He went through Samaria, and there he encountered the woman at the well of Samaria. So that's as he's making his way. So for the next 2.5 years, though Jesus made trips down to Jerusalem for the feasts, he did go down into Judea at times, but primarily he ministered in Galilee in this area, which made up the tribe of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so the light came to those that were walking in darkness. God again gave them the opportunity to believe, to receive the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Word of God. It's interesting in looking at the Christmas account in the Gospels, again, how they tie this together. We noted in Matthew chapter 4, but later on in Jesus' ministry, but even as Zechariah was declaring his joy after John the Baptist had been born, and then Mary comes to visit Zechariah and Elizabeth, and Zechariah offers his praise to God once God allows him to speak. Again, if you're familiar with that story in Luke chapter 1, but Zechariah stated this. He said, "Through the tender mercy of our God, the day spring on high have visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." He's quoting right from Isaiah chapter 9. He's understanding that the child that is to be born, that is in Mary's womb at that time, he recognizes that that child is indeed the Messiah. And he understands that Isaiah chapter 9 is referencing the Messiah, and that God has sent the one who would give light to those that sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. And he sees the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:2 in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and declares that at the very outset, even before Jesus is born, when he's just in Mary's womb, he declares the truth of Isaiah chapter 9. We were reminded, those that were at our Oaks activity last Saturday morning, as Pastor Hakama spoke about Simeon and Anna. But as you study the account of the birth of Christ and you look at those who are part of it and you recognize their understanding of the Word of God. I mean, just think about the fact that Zechariah can offer praise to God for the Messiah that is coming and use the Old Testament scriptures to declare his faith, to quote the Old Testament scriptures. These people knew their Bible. We're coming to the beginning of new year, and we may have been thinking about this. We'll see how the Lord leads. So let me just give you a plug now. I'll steal my own thunder. But, you know, it's a good time. Any time's a good time. But when you begin a new year, it's a good time to maybe start over and read your Bible and read through your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Some of you maybe have never done that. How are you going to know the Bible if you don't read it? And it does help even just reading it over and over again, because you begin to see things and you'll begin to put things together. You'll begin to, as you're reading in one portion of God's Word, you'll remember something you read in another portion of God's Word, and you'll see how they tie together. And the more you do that, the more understanding and knowledge of the Word of God you'll have. And it's that understanding and knowledge of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to develop our faith and grow us in the Lord. So we need that Word. We need that light of God's Word, the law and the testimony, to help us grow. And we can't neglect the Word of God and expect to have a successful and satisfying life in Christ. And so we need that. But these people had that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. And he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so I would say to you this morning, first of all, if you are walking in darkness today, you may not be saved, and that may be why you're walking in darkness, because you have never believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've never accepted the light of the world into your life. And the Holy Spirit deals with your heart and says you need to be saved. If God is convicting you, that's what it is. If there's that sense in your heart that something's not right, I'm not right with God, there's something not right there. Or maybe you know what's not right is you're not saved. But if the Holy Spirit is dealing with you, drawing you to the Lord, don't reject that. Don't resist that. But if you're saved and you find yourself walking in darkness, that is, I don't have the light. I don't know what to do. I don't know what direction to take. There's light in the Lord and in His Word. And that light is available because, verse 6, a child is born, a son is given. By the way, later on in Isaiah, in chapter 50, verses 10 and 11, Isaiah, the Lord speaks through Isaiah to his people. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? So we're talking about saved people. And obeyeth the voice of his servant, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking to those that are believers who are seeking to be obedient to God, but you're walking in darkness and you have no light. I don't know which way to go. I don't know where to turn. So what's the admonition? Trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon your God. When you don't know what to do, what do? You wait on the Lord. You look to him. You trust him to give light, and you wait for him to give that light. And you don't go forward until he does. Because God also goes on to say, behold, all you that kindle a fire and compass yourself about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. So he says, you know, you can make the choice to light your own fire, as it were, to create your own light and walk in that light. But if you do that, he says, this you shall have of mine hand, you shall lie down in sorrow. It doesn't work out when we don't know which way to go, which way to turn. When we get ahead of God and try and walk in our own light, it never works out. It always brings trouble with it. Wait on God. Wait on the light. Isn't that what the Bible tells us in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not in thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. There is light. The light has come because the child has been born. And so walk in that light, the light that has been given, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because this child is born, there's light in the darkness. But there's secondly, liberation from oppression. Because he doesn't stop with the fact that the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. But then he says in verse 3, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in the harvest. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and with fuel of fire. Now, what does it all mean? Well, first of all, again, understand just summing it all up that God brings freedom. The Lord brings freedom. This child that is born brings freedom. Isaiah and his sons were for signs for Israel. If you go back to chapter 8 and verse 18, Isaiah says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Isaiah's name means Jehovah saves. As Isaiah ministered to God's people, his very name was reminding them, trust God because he is your help and your hope. He is the one that saves you from an eternal death in hell. And he is the one that saves you from all the troubles and trials of this life, from your enemies. Trust God. He's the one that would deliver you from the Assyrians. Trust him. So his very name and the fact that Isaiah is walking around preaching God's word is a testimony to Israel, a sign to Israel that, you know what, your help and your hope is in Jehovah. Trust him. But Isaiah had two sons that are named. One of them, at the beginning of chapter 8, is Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means the spoil or the prey hasteth. And his name was a reminder that if you don't trust Jehovah who saves, then the enemy is coming, and coming quickly. And because they didn't trust Jehovah, the Assyrians marched through the land, and they did great damage and slaughtered a lot of people and took a lot of spoil. And though God did not allow them to overtake Judah and remove Ahaz, they did do great damage even to the people of Judah because they wouldn't trust Jehovah. But Isaiah had another son who's mentioned previously, an older son named Shear-Jashub. He's in chapter 7 when God tells Isaiah to meet Ahaz, and he says, take with him, verse 3, Shear-Jashub, thy son. His name means a remnant will return. And it was God's promise that though the enemy was coming, invade the land, and the northern kingdom, if you're familiar with the history of the Jewish people, the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians about 10 years after these events that we're reading in Isaiah 7 through 12, at the time of Ahaz, about 10 years later, that entire northern kingdom, the people are just carried off into captivity. And by the way, though there may have been some here and there that came back, they never came back into the land like the people of Judah. The people of Judah, the southern kingdom, was taken captive by the Babylonians. And they were in the land of Babylon for 70 years. And then a group came back to the land from Babylon. And then they began to inhabit the land. And so there's a remnant that God promised would return. And at the end of that 70 years of Babylonian captivity, a remnant returns. That remnant numbered about 50,000. By the way, if I read the scriptures correctly, and I don't have the reference right in front of me, but in I think it's in Ezra or Nehemiah 1, it talks about the people that were carried captive in the Babylonian captivity. Only about 5,000 Jews were taken captive in the Babylonian captivity. They're in Babylon for 70 years. And then at the end of that 70 years, about 50,000 return. But God promised in verse 3 that the nation will be multiplied. And we're writing again, Isaiah is looking prophetically to the time of Jesus' first coming, when the child is born. And so, I saw one figure that said that by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, that 50,000 grew to about 500,000, an increasing and multiplying of the nation. In the end, when Jesus comes again and establishes his millennial kingdom, and for 1,000 years he rules and reigns on the earth, the people of Israel will fill their land to overflowing. And so that nation is going to grow, even to be abundant during the millennial kingdom. And so God promised that the nation would be multiplied, and they have been and will be. But he says also, but thou hast not increased the joy. Initially, though they're back in the land, the remnant has returned, and they're growing, but there's a joy that is lacking because they are still under oppression. Because from the time of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Jewish people were dominated by a foreign power. It's not until 1948 that the nation of Israel actually is self-governing and not directly under the authority, the power of a foreign nation. So there is a joy in being back in the land, but it's not the joy that God is going to give one day. And not even the joy that they might have today in the land, though they are self-governing. There's coming a day when they will joy before the Lord, according to the joy in harvest, according to the joy that's like when God gives an abundant harvest, or the joy that comes when the battle is over and you've been victorious and you get to go out and take all the spoil of the enemy and bring it home, and you're enriched through that battle. And the reason, again, why there will be joy is because the Lord broke the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, because God removed the oppressor of his people. We read about in the prophecies concerning the time of Jesus' second coming, that right before the Lord comes, all the nations of the world are gathered against the Jewish people. And by the way, they will be allowed to be initially victorious. The Bible talks about the fact that many of the Jews in that day will be slain, and others will be harmed in many ways. And then the Lord Jesus comes back and delivers his people, and then ushers in the millennial kingdom that the second half of chapter 6 and on in chapter 11 talks about. Verse 6 of chapter 9 and chapter 11 talks about that millennial kingdom where the joy just is immense because there are no more enemies. They'll beat their their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not rise up against nation. There'll be no more war. There'll be just peace and joy. And for the nation of Israel, God will give them an abundant harvest. And there's just 1,000 years of some of the greatest blessing that God's people have ever enjoyed on the earth. And so there will be a great joy that is to come. And though when in the midst of battle, there's bloodshed and there's confusion, but when the Lord Jesus delivers, he'll do it, by the way, in verse 4, like he did in the days of Midian, when Gideon and his 300, they just blew their trumpets and broke their pots, and the light shined, the trumpets sounded, they shouted to the shore of the Lord and of Gideon, and God turned their enemies against one another. They start killing each other. It's a deliverance that God gave in the days of Midian, and it's a deliverance that God is going to give in the last days. And then they're going to take the instruments of war and use them for firewood. And so, and by the way, you read about that. matter of fact, just turn over for a moment to Ezekiel 38. And look, beginning in verse 18. This is the Gog and Magog coming against Israel in the last days. And God will deliver his people. And it'll come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face, in my jealousy, and in the fire of my wrath I've spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the fowls of heaven, the beasts of the field, and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout my mountain, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. Again, that's what happened in the day of Midian and the time of Gideon. It's going to happen again in the end times. The Lord is going to bring an end to Israel's enemies. He says, I'll plead against him with pestilence and blood and rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstone, fire and brimstone. And in that way, thus I'll magnify myself and sanctify myself. I'll be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now jump over to chapter 39 and just look at two verses, verses 9 and 10. This is the aftermath of God overthrowing Gog and Magog. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel will go forth and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the hand staves and the spears. They shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire and spoil those that spoil them and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. But this shall be with burning and with fuel of fire. That as Isaiah prophesies of that day to come, Ezekiel tells us as well. The same thing, because God's word is consistent. Even as God gives his message through different men, different prophets, his message does not contradict itself. Zechariah, again, in his statement about the coming of Christ, said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He hath visited and redeemed his people and raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And so, even again, at the birth of Christ, Zechariah references the truth that the prophets have given, that God would deliver his people from their enemies. And you say, well, you know, that's great. That's for the nation of Israel. What does that hold for me today? But even today, the child that is born liberates men from their enemies, from their enemy, Satan, and from the oppression of sin. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, if you have believed on this child that was born as your Savior, the Bible is very clear that before you believed on him, you were in the enemy camp. You were a captive to Satan, and that his whole intent in holding you captive was to make a wreck of your life. And if you lived very long as in his grip, you understand the wreck you were making of your life. And then you believed on Jesus, and the Lord turned your life around and began to lead you into a life of blessing instead of heartache and misery. Because the same one who will one day liberate the nation of Israel, his people, from their enemies, is today liberating men from their enemy, Satan. And so again, in tying this with the Christmas story, in Matthew 1 and verse 21, the angel said to Joseph that Mary would bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the angel message to the shepherds was, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ, the Lord, Messiah, God come in the flesh. And so Paul could write in Romans chapter 6 that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed or rendered powerless so that we no longer have to serve sin. And so he goes on to say, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. And neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. God has liberated us from the power of sin and Satan. He's broken the yoke of Satan's burden, the staff that beats upon us, the rod of our oppressor. And he has done it. It's not what we did, but what he did. And so he is the light. And we need to walk in that light. We need to believe on him as our Savior. And as we do, then we're liberated from the power of sin in our life. And then thirdly, he is a leader that is just. Because the child is born, there is leadership that is just. And I won't take time to deal with this because I'm not going into that because that's his second coming. But I just note here that the child that is born, the son that is given, the government's going to be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor of the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Those names indicate his ability to govern justly. And verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. His government will be permanent, and his government will bring worldwide peace, so that in that day they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, and they won't learn war anymore. And so again, the angel said to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And God the Father will see to it that his kingdom is established. And so even today, the light who has liberated us from our enemy also leads us to do right and to promote peace in the world. I think the reality is that if all men today were Christians, if we were Christians still had our sin nature, we weren't glorified Christians, but we were Christians, there would be abundant peace on the earth. There still would be conflict because we are not perfect. But there would be a whole lot less conflict in the world if everybody was a believer. And we are called upon as believers to promote peace. If it's possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. God has given us peace, and he calls us to promote his peace among men. And so, even today, we can experience that just leadership of the Lord as he leads us into righteousness and through us brings some peace into the world. So let me ask you this morning, first of all, have you seen God's light, the light of salvation? Have you believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior? And if so, you've been freed from the power of sin. So live in the enjoyment of the freedom that you have and rejoice in that. The thing that brings us joy as God's people is the fact that we are no longer bound by sin, that we have been delivered not only from the penalty of sin and death and hell forever, but we have been delivered from the power of sin. Our life can be blessed. There can be peace and harmony and happiness in our life today because we are no longer servants of Satan and sin. And we rejoice in that. And we often say, you know, though our life is not what it, all that it ought to be, it's not what it would be if it were not for God. And seek to live then in righteousness and holiness before the Lord. Walk, let Him be your leader. Let Him be your guide. Walk in His ways. Enjoy His peace at this Christmas season. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and Lord, we thank You. The same truth stated by different men, because it's Your truth. It's not men's truth. Lord, You gave the word, and they simply declared it as they received it from You. Lord, we thank You for that word that has brought us the message of salvation, that we can be saved today because Christ died for our sins. And again, Father, if there's one here today who's never believed on Christ, may they do so even today. Father, we thank You for the freedom that we have in Christ, the deliverance that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. May we rejoice in that freedom. May we walk in Your light. May we enjoy Your blessing, Your peace in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.